We're going to talk about the providence of God this morning. And, you know, I was thinking, it's always dangerous when I get off my notes, so I'm letting you know that ahead of time. I'm a little ADD, and that's why you won't see me going back and forth and flipping through the pages of my Bible to read the scriptures, because if I do that, I'm gone. I won't make it back in time for the service to end. So I try to stick to my notes, but you'll notice I have a very difficult time doing that. Like right now, what was I talking about? I have no idea. Isn't this great? But no, a few years ago, Pastor Bill stood in this very podium, and he made the announcement on the fly, by the Holy Spirit, of course, that there was going to be a mission trip to the Philippines. And I don't know, some of you probably remember that day. I remember it very well. It's burned into my memory, because then he proceeded to say that Pastor Cliff is going to lead the mission trip. And I had no clue up to that point that there was going to be one, much less that I was going to lead it. Well, I was outside, actually, at the information booth, and I had heard my name, and it was I knew that it was something that was going to happen, but I didn't know what. And I looked in the door, and Pastor Bill looked over there, and he said, okay, and I gave him two thumbs up, okay. And then I turned around and said, where am I going? What am I doing? But by God's providence, you know, that ended up being a very, very amazing and successful mission trip. And that day, you know, we started signing people up because we only had like 2 months to put it together. And about 30 people, I think, signed up, at least having interest in it. And we started having weekly meetings about it to, you know, what we were going to do, how we were going to go, how to raise money and all of that stuff. Out of those 30 people that signed up, zero actually went on the trip. Now, they were a part. They were involved. Some of you were in that group, and you were involved in prayer and support and, you know, encouragement and helping us raise funds and all those things. But in the course of that 2 months, God raised up 7 other individuals plus myself that ended up going. And the reason that's significant to me in talking about God's providence is because every one of us had issues with whether or not we'd be able to go and things, reasons why we couldn't go. But God was pressing it on our heart. And I told on one of the brothers this morning, and he reminded me a few more details of his story. But Brother Dragos was one that was at least interested, and I had asked him, to consider it and pray about it. And he really didn't want to go. But he was too kind and polite to say so at the time. But he said, Pastor Cliff, there's no way I could get time off of work. I've only been at this job a short time, and there's no way they're going to give me time off. So basically, for me to go would mean I would have to get fired. And I said, well, Lord can do that. Well, you know, lo and behold, 2 weeks before we left, he got laid off. And then a detail that I had forgotten was that the layoff was scheduled for a month later, but it was after the time we left. And so, you know, he asked, his co-workers took up a fund, and they gave him some money to go, and he had to ask the boss if he could, you know, get laid off a couple weeks early, which I'm sure surprised the boss. But he was able to go, and, like I said, he didn't want to go. He was looking for an excuse not to go, and that was his offering to God. Well, the only way I can go is if I get fired. And so it happened. And he was excited about it and had a wonderful time on the trip, and all of us were just blessed immensely, and we were able to do some great ministry over there. All that to say that, you know, God's providence works in ways that aren't necessarily comfortable for us. I saw an illustration this week, and on it there were two circles. There was a large circle up here that said where the miracles happen. And then way over here in the corner there was a smaller circle that said your comfort zone. And I was thinking that the providence of God often takes us out of our comfort zone. That's kind of why I asked you where, you know, if you've been sitting in that seat for a year or more, maybe next week you want to try a different seat and see who God will put you next to, who might speak into your life and minister to you, who maybe you need to encourage or pray for or get to know. And so next week I'll be checking to see where you're sitting. No, not really, but I'll just leave that out there for you. Well, we've titled the message this morning, A Coat, A Dream, and God's Providence. And the coat and the dream should be obvious allusions to the story of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, as we know as Israel. And if you are at all familiar with his story in the book of Genesis, then you probably already know where I'm going with this and talking about in light of God's providence. Now, how many of you actually know what I mean when I say God's providence? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you're from the East Coast, I'm not talking about that little place in Rhode Island. Actually, Merriam-Webster's dictionary gets it correct, as they say that providence is divine guidance or care. They capitalize it, by the way, and they go on to say, it is God conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. That's what we're talking about this morning. They, like I said, they even capitalize it. They recognize the importance of it. Now, the word providence is only in the Bible one time, and that's in the book of Acts when Paul had been brought before Felix on charges. And it wasn't just talking about the providence that Felix was over, but in this instance, it's the Greek word pronoia, and it means forethought, providential care, or to make provision for a thing. And in light of that description, you can see how even you can act providentially in caring for one another. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in our discussion this morning. But for now, we're speaking specifically of divine providence, or as Merriam-Webster said, God's care and interaction on our behalf. Now, I just wanted to add this as a side note, just in case you're reading out of the New International Version, it gives us a different example of providence that's taken from a Hebrew word, pekuda, which is to have charge over someone or something, kind of like an account manager, or maybe more personally, a foster parent, to have someone in your care, in your charge, to have providence over them. It's very similar, and so whichever version you're reading out of, that's fine, and I'm going to confuse you probably even more, because I'll be reading a little bit out of the New American Standard and a little bit out of the New Living Translation, and then maybe jump to the King James just to get my King James on, you know. But actually, before I make it any more confusing for you, let's look at a couple of passages that together describe God's providence very well. And the first portion of Scripture you're very familiar with. We've studied it a couple of times just in the last year and a half. And this is where I snuck in a little bit of New Living Translation, because for me it's just so conversational in reading it. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31 reads like this. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say then about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Now, this is a perfect example of God's providence. We see here that God is involved intimately with every aspect of our salvation, from creation to glory. He gave. He did it. He drew us. He called us. He chose us. It's all his providence. This could be seen kind of as an overview or a capsule of what providence is, actually. Now, the next text from our story is from our text in Genesis about Joseph in the 50th chapter, the 20th verse. It simply says, as for you, you meant it evil against me. Now, Joseph is talking to his brothers, and they're very fearful for their lives because of what they did to him. But he continues, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many alive. Now, this is the application, this is the outworking of God's providence. This is his ultimate purpose. It could be seen as a more practical application of his providence. Now, I know I've got a little bit of work to do this morning to connect this together, so hang in there with me, and we're going to get there together as we all find out what God has us to take away from this morning. By the way, though, let's throw one more verse in here just for good measure. And basically, it's because it's from a story that got me headed down this whole path in the first place. In our home fellowship in Liliha, we've recently finished studying the book of Esther. And if you know anything about the story of Esther, a young Jewess who was picked randomly because King Ahasuerus needed a new queen, and she was chosen above all the other young maidens in the land and became queen, and her uncle Mordecai, you know, coached her and brought her up in the ways of the Lord and continued to encourage her. And we'll talk a little bit more about that book here shortly, but right now I want to focus in on Esther chapter 4, verse 14, where Mordecai was encouraging Esther, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Now, for me, this verse makes providence a very personal thing and gives me some responsibility, not only for how I view it, but for what I do with it. And I don't know, you've heard this statement a lot in the last, 10, 15, 20 years, especially here in Hawaii with all the things that have gone on in our legislature and around. And believe me, I'm not making this a political sermon at all this morning. But time and time again, we've said from this very pulpit, you've been born for such a time as this. You are here by God's providence. I don't know how many of you, most of you recognize it, but some of you may not realize it. It's not a mistake that you're here this morning. It's not because you planned to be here. It's not because somebody drug you here or somebody tricked you into coming here. You're here by God's providence. And I'm here by God's providence. And so he's working it out, and it's for such a time as this. It's the work that he's doing now, not only in your life, but what he wants to do through you to affect the lives of others and ultimately to bring them to salvation, to offer them the eternity that you enjoy. Now, this is actually from a book. I mentioned the book of Esther. It's from a book of the Bible that never actually mentions God. Did you know that? It doesn't mention Jesus or allude to him. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit directly. And yet, we see his hand of providence all throughout the story of Esther and his divine fingerprint on the lives of everyone in this account, as well as it extends out to his hand upon our own lives because of the plan of God that was worked out through Esther and Mordecai and so many others in this story. You see, God's providence is multifaceted. It's like a diamond. The light shines into it and it reflects in 1,000 different directions. And you can see it. You can see the sparkle from wherever you are. And that's how God's providence is. It's not just working in us, but it's working through us and around us. And it's affecting people that we may not even be aware of. It's personally, it's preparing us, it's training us, or it's correcting us. All the while, it's gently guiding us ever so steadily toward God's divine will for our life. At the same time, it's having an effect on the others around us, some that we're not even aware of. Ultimately, God's providence is bringing all of mankind down the road to fulfillment of his preordained will. Now, you'll hear a little bit, whenever you talk about providence, you're gonna hear a little bit of Calvinism. And in case you don't know, that's the understanding that God is completely sovereign. We read it in Romans. He foreknew you. He preordained. He called you. He chose you. He selected you. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit, but only as much as the Bible teaches. And then we'll also touch on what some consider to be the opposite of Calvinism, which is Arminianism, that means you're a free agent. You can do what you want. You make your own choices. You make your own life. You know, it's funny, my son, my oldest son, when he was 2 years old, I was scolding him about something. He looked me right in the eye and he said, "It's my life." I said, "It's your life? Wow, okay, well, it's your life. Well, give me everything that I bought, and you take your life." And I set him right outside the front door in his little underwear, and oh boy, he's going to hate me for telling you this. But anyway, we make our choices. God gives us a choice. He is sovereign, and he's chosen you, but you have to make the choice to follow as well. And that's God's providence. And ultimately, he's using that to bring us in line with his perfect will. So God is sovereign, and his providence is carried out through his will, either perfect will or permissive will, when we choose to go another route. It involves our decisions and actions, whether we're in obedience or disobedience to His word. If through disobedience, we're not absolved of guilt simply because God's going to use it to further His cause, and we will have to suffer consequences from our misbehavior. But His desire is that you would choose Him freely. Ultimately, though, we know by His providence and His divine will that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Until then, Proverbs 16, the first and ninth verse both tell us, we make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. Verse 9 says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. That's His providence. Okay, so let's get real. We know what God's providence is, and we can't deny that it's a part of our life, a good part. How do we deal with it? Are you okay with it? You know, I like a line from the Truth Project, Dr. Del Tackett. The Truth Project is a program that Focus on the Family put out. It's a great, great program. But Dr. Del Tackett at the beginning looks at the camera and he says, do you really believe what you really believe? Or maybe he said, do you really, really, really believe what you really believe? Because it's one thing to know it in our head. It's one thing to agree with it and to understand it. But when it comes down to brass tacks, when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, accepting what we believe in our real life sometimes is another story, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 37, as we look at our text here about Joseph, we begin reading in the third verse, and we find out why God's providence is so important in the life of Joseph. It says here, Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. Now, side note here, can you see with me that there's already a problem brewing here? Parents are never supposed to have favorites. We're always supposed to love all our children equally. And yet we're all so different, and some personalities connect with others better than others. And we, you know, it's just part of human nature. We can't help it. So Joseph is already behind the eight ball, so to speak, because his father loves him more than the other children. Can you say sibling rivalry? So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph. A beautiful robe, also known as the coat of many colors. And here's another problem, isn't it? Now he's been giving something tangible, something that he's wearing on the outside, something that is in the face of his brothers. The coat of many colors is a very significant item in the story of Joseph. And because of our time this morning, we're not going to go into the details of that, but you can check out one of Pastor Bill's studies on this text online, and you can find out the significance of that coat. But here, we just see another log in the fire that's burning against Joseph. And verse 4 tells us the result of that. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him, it says. And let me just note here that so far, Joseph is an innocent victim here, isn't he? He had no control over the problems that existed between him and his brothers. He didn't choose who to be born to or in what order to be born, when, or he certainly didn't ask for his father to love him more or to give him a special gift. Then, as if to make matters worse, verse 5, one night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed before mine. His brothers responded, so you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and the way he had talked about them. All right, you know, we could probably have a pretty good discussion right now as to whether or not Joseph should have mentioned the dream or just kept it to himself. But even in that, he didn't make up the dream to get attention. He didn't ask God for the dream. He wasn't seeking to lord it over his brothers or to get any kind of, you know, get payback on them for their treatment of him. Again, he's an innocent player. in God's providence and an active participant, and just like you and me. Have you ever thought about this? You're a child of the living God, and He loves you very much. His favor and blessing is upon you right in the face of the rest of the world. Is it any wonder they don't like us? They're not happy that you're a Christian, that you're following Christ, and that you've been forgiven of your sins. Even furthermore, He has clothed you in the splendor of the cloak of Christ's righteousness. He's put His robe of righteousness upon you, right in the face of the world. And when you're just in the room with them, they can't help but feel the weight of their unrighteousness, their rebelliousness toward God. And they can't act out against the Father, but they can act out against you, just like they were acting out against Joseph. Is it any wonder that they're fuming about our high and holy condition in light of their rebelliousness? Then, again, as if to add insult to injury, you've been given a dream, a future in heaven with God. You've been told you're not even citizens of this world. You've got a heavenly citizenry. And one day we're going to leave all this behind and bask in His glory and righteousness for eternity. When you try and tell them that dream, they're not going to like you very much. Of course, we tell them because we want them to come with us. We want them to be a part of it. The Lord said in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And we understand from the Scriptures that part of the future is to rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Another scripture, we find out that in addition to sharing the gospel, we're going to be judging right alongside of Christ, even judging angels. You see, there's a greater purpose which God is working out. It's eternal and it's heavenly. It's so much greater than whether or not people like us, and greater than that dream job that we've worked so hard to attain and got passed over for. It's greater than whether or not we live a long or healthy life. Did I just lose you? It's greater than whether or not we live a long and healthy life. Think about it. What amount of suffering would be too high a price to pay for accomplishing the plan of God for all mankind? Does Christ come to mind? Jesus suffered. He paid the ultimate. How far are we willing to go? We don't have to die to save mankind. Think about Job, suffering under the mighty hand of God's providence. Under Satan's devise and design, he suffered terribly. And we don't have time to break down the full aspect of that story, but we know that it was the device of Satan to discredit God and to bring Job down. Is it worth our suffering just to prove God right? Of course it is. Our eternal hope rests in the fact that God is true and everyone else is a liar. You know, I was just in the hospital last week with one of our brothers, and he was that close to death, and the doctors didn't know why. So here he is struggling in the hospital, doesn't know why he's there, what's going on in his body. And he suggests to me that maybe, just maybe, he was going through all that just so God could reach somebody in that hospital. Wow. Are you willing to suffer that much for the chance that God, through His providence, is using you to do something greater? He thought, maybe somebody needs to be encouraged. It encouraged me. He thought, maybe somebody needs to know about the love of God. Sorry. A week and a half ago, on a lighter note, I had to go to small claims court. Wait, before you judge me. Yes, I was guilty. And just so you don't imagine, you know, some way out scenario, it was over a medical bill that, was a misunderstanding whether I paid it or the insurance paid it or, you know, or somebody else paid it. I didn't know, but I had to pay it. I was guilty. So I had to go to court and go before the judge and say, yes, Your Honor, I do owe that money and I'll pay it. I don't know if there was an easier way to do that. I think once you get the summons, you pretty much just have to go. So it was an interesting morning. I actually planned ahead for it, providentially. I just threw that in there. That was pretty cool, huh? The morning of, I forgot about it completely. Yeah, about 20 minutes till 9 when I'm supposed to be in the court. I'm like, oh, man, I got to get to court. I was on my way to church. Oh, I got to go to court. So I head down there, and I don't know if you know the Eva Courthouse here in Pearl City. It's right on probably the busiest intersection in Pearl City ever. And I get down there to the intersection, and it's 5 till 9, and the light lasts 6 minutes. Not doing very good. Pray, Lord, just help me out here, you know, delay them, whatever. So I turn finally and I go to the parking lot. Parking lot's full. It's over full. There's like 5 cars in front of me waiting for a parking space. So it took me another 5 minutes just to get out of the parking lot. And then I drive around the block looking for a place to park, and there's no parking. And time's ticking. I'm thinking, man, I am in so much trouble. They're going to double my fine. So I drive around the block, head back. I'm like, Lord, I need parking. I need to get in here. You know, I want to take care of my responsibility. And lo and behold, the Lord just, there's a parking space. I get back to the lot and there's a space. Get out of the car, go in, empty my pockets, go through the metal detector. And, you know, in my mind, everybody's looking at you like, you're so guilty. And I was. I couldn't argue it. But I get into the courthouse and wow, just as I come in the door, and that's already probably 11, 12 after, almost 15 after. I can't remember now. I've blocked it out of my memory. But I get in the door, and they say, all rise for the honorable. I'm like, oh, I made it. Yes, thank you, Jesus. And I sit down, and then the judge describes the cases that he's going to be hearing that day, and he says, if you're here for small claims court, you're in the wrong room. So I get up, embarrassed, walk out of the room. There's only two, so I go to the next one. I know, I'm pretty sure it's the right one. And I open the door, and lo and behold, there's a smiley, friendly face that I recognize right inside the door, as if the Lord had placed an angel there to greet me that morning and put me at ease. And we greet, and I find out she's there actually working as a court interpreter and has a case that she's supposed to interpret for. And then I hear, all rise for the honorable. I'm like, no way, I made it. Thank you, Jesus. So I sit down there, and usually, you know, my first name and last name both are within the first 3 letters of the alphabet, so usually I go pretty fast. There were a few people before me. Judge calls me up. You owe this money, yes or no? Yes, Your Honor, I owe it. They send me out into the hallway and tell me to wait for more instructions. And so I go into a very busy hallway there. Lawyers talking to their clients, families talking to each other, people yelling and upset, and I mean, all kinds of things going on. And I'm like, Lord, did I really have to come down here for this, you know? And then the sister from the fellowship here comes out because her case had been called and none of the people were there. So she didn't have anything to do there that day. We start talking and she shares with me some of the struggles in her work and the environment that she's in. And she says, oh, I could really use prayer. You know, I got to fly and dealing with all these people and all of this negative attitudes and there's no other believers and could you please pray for me? I'm like, wow. We both kind of said, wow, that's why we're here. I probably didn't have to come here. You didn't have to come here. We're here by God's providence so that I can pray for you. And I laid my hand on her shoulder and I started praying right there in that busy lobby, and I kid you not, drop dead silence. The place went so silent that I got afraid they were going to mob me, and I peeked. I did. I opened my eye just to see what they were doing. But I prayed, and I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And then things went back to normal, and I walked out of there realizing that by His providence, He had used me that morning. It was His plan and purpose. You know, that could have been settled in so many other ways, but it was His working. Okay, there, I did it. Now I got to find myself on my notes again. When we have that understanding, we have the understanding that God is always working out immediate and eternal purposes, then there really is no such thing as wasted time. It's never flat tires, traffic, so many other things instead of instead of interruptions to our day become opportunities for blessing and the outworking of God's providence. Now, I'd mentioned before that God's providence is multifaceted, and it always involves not only our own needs, but the needs of others, and overall involves His eternal purpose and plan, which we read in Romans 8:29 is to conform us to the image of Christ. And Christ was all about other people. I read a devotional last week that caught my mind as I was thinking about this whole idea of God's providence, and it really connected with me and it touched me. I hope it makes sense here. I'm going to share this with you. This is from Dr. Charles Stanley and his In Touch ministry, and it was from the July 4th weekend, and it was titled "Leaving a Lasting Impact," based on Matthew 5:13-16. And he said, "On this Independence Day, consider the question: how do you use the gift of freedom? God gives all believers true liberty through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you squander that blessing, or do you share it with others? The problem is, some people are so focused on their own needs and desires that they fail to impact even their closest neighbor. Think about the people you see every week. Do you know how many of your neighbors are sick? Are there people in your church who struggle to make it from day to day? Do you know if any of your coworkers are going through hardships? Most likely there are individuals all around you who could use assistance. But being self-focused limits our ability to notice those people, let alone to reach out to them. Jesus taught His disciples, 'You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men.' In order for salt to remain useful, it must maintain its purity and its potency. Likewise, we must endeavor to lead holy, humble, and loving lives, focusing on the Savior's will rather than our own. God has prepared the good works that we're to walk in. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. Our job is to choose to do so. Whether or not we affect our world positively depends on the focus of our heart. Do you look inward to consider how you can do more to get ahead and add to your lot in life? Or do you look outward and think about ways that you can do more to serve others? This was the lesson that Esther had to learn. We mentioned before that she was right in the middle of God's providence. And as I'd mentioned, we just recently finished up a study there on Esther, and it's a great study. If you've never read the book of Esther, just read it straight through. It's an amazing story. Powerful at the hand of God. David Guzik did just a concise rundown on the book of Esther, and since we have limited time, I went way over in first service, so just giving you a heads up. But God's providence, what can I say? The book of Esther shows how the hand of God can move in a supernaturally natural way. Think about it. C.H. Spurgeon said that it has been well said that the book of Esther is a record of wonders without a miracle. And therefore, though equally revealing the glory of God, of the Lord, it sets it forth in another fashion from that which is displayed in the overthrow of Pharaoh by miraculous powers. Think of all that God arranged in the story of Esther. I gave you just a synopsis of it. But God arranged for the noble queen Vashti to lose her place. God arranged for a competition to replace Queen Vashti. Then He arranged for Esther to enter the competition. Not by choice, by the way. God arranged special favor for Esther among other women. God arranged for Mordecai to have access to both Esther and the affairs of the kingdom. God arranged the lot that was cast to give 11 months warning before the evil event would take place. and God arranged the decree commanded by the Jews, commanded that the Jews be killed by private hands instead of by the army of Persia, which would have been a much more difficult thing to stop. God also arranged that Haman, God arranged that Haman would restrain his anger and not kill Mordecai immediately. God arranged for Esther to delay her request, first asking for a banquet with the king and then for another banquet. God arranged for Haman's anger to come to a peak on one particular day. God arranged for Ahasuerus, the king, to have a sleepless night, and in that sleepless night to pick up a certain book to read. And he arranged for Ahasuerus to read the passage in that book about Mordecai. God's hand in history never rules out our actions. The actions of Esther and Mordecai were critical to the preservation of the people of God. Hence the verse we read, "For such a time as this." God's will is accomplished, and yet men are perfectly free agents. Haman did as he pleased. Ahasuerus did what he wanted. So did Mordecai and Esther and all of Joseph's brothers and his dad and his mom and the Pharaoh. We see no interference in the book of Esther, no coercion. They were all free to do their will, and they bore full responsibility for their choices. Yet God works out his eternal plan for the ages through it all, through you and me. There it is. Man is a free agent in what he does, responsible for his actions, and verily guilty when he does wrong, and he will be justly punished too. And if he be lost, the blame will rest with himself alone. But yet there is one who rules over all, who without complicity in their sin makes even the actions of wicked men to subserve his holy and righteous purposes. Believe these two truths, and you will see in them practical agreement in daily life, though you will not be able to devise a theory for harmonizing them on paper. That was C.H. Spurgeon saying that. God, in his wise and providential plan, allows his people to be tested, sometimes severely so. We must not suppose that the servants of God will be protected from every trial, because the trials are part of God's design. It was a great trial for Mordecai. He refused to bow to Haman, and others would suffer for his refusal to pay homage to Haman. It was a great trial for Esther. She heard the news of the coming slaughter of her people and had to boldly approach the king to make an appeal. Last of all, let each child of God rejoice that we have a guardian so near the throne. For every Jew in Shushan must have felt hope when he remembered that the queen was a Jewess. Today, we can be glad that Jesus is exalted. Think about it. Without God's providence in Shushan City that day, during that period, Christianity as we know it would not exist today. So it's by God's providence that we're here today, continuing on this story of his providence. Joseph's story is far from over. His brothers didn't react well to his dream, and it only worsened the hatred they had for him already. And then he had another dream on top of it, just to make things worse. It was like the first dream, but more detail, including his mother and father. Now, anyone who might have been listening with some spiritual discernment would have taken it as confirmation. But even his father, a man of God, rebuked him for sharing the dream, though the scriptures say he kept it in his mind. He held on to it. So the next thing, we find Israel sending Joseph to check on the boys while they're pasturing the flock. Now, if it isn't bad enough, Joseph has to go out and see that they're behaving and check on the flocks, making sure they're taken care of. He's not going out to, you know, to help them out or work and give them a day off or anything like that. He's doing what he's always done, operating in his dad's favor and going out to check on him and go back and report to dad. So they're not happy when they see him coming from afar off. And we catch up in the 18th verse of the 37th chapter of Genesis. It says, "When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben, of course, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." And of course, it says that he desired to come back and rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes, looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now we don't know exactly what Joseph was thinking at the time or what he may have been saying or ultimately even feeling through all of this. After all, he was barely a teenager. I think we can be certain that he was afraid for his life and probably incredulous that his brothers would go to this extreme of violence against him. Maybe, like some of us, we get into these situations and we ask, "Why me?" or "What now?" That's interesting. I got a tweet from Louis Giglio the other day that I thought fit very well with this Joseph's dream and now where he was. And it says, "Dreams are beautiful, but at some point you have to wake up, trust God, and walk in it, and work for it." So this wasn't turning out quite how his dream had indicated, but he was probably considering that God was doing something. Who knows? How about you? Have you found yourself in a pit of despair at times? Have you been depressed or anxious with your life? Things just haven't worked out the way you thought they would or the way you planned. Maybe you pursued education, you invested your time and your money, and yet you never quite got that job you were working toward. Maybe you feel like you're in a dead-end job or you're in a place where, you know, the boss is harassing you or other coworkers don't treat you well. Maybe it's your marriage. No matter what you do, it just seems to be slipping deeper and deeper. You get further apart, further into the depths of separation. Or maybe you're one of so many that are facing just one health issue after the next, and you never seem to get better, really. Maybe you've been sold into the slavery of worry and doubt and workaholism. Maybe sin. Because you just haven't been able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. You feel like someone else is in control of your life, not you. Well, you don't want to be in control of your life. God wants to be in control. Will you trust him? Do you trust him? Joseph, you know, back there in Genesis, they didn't have all of the scriptures that we have available to us. But growing up in a family of shepherds, I'm sure they had some beautiful songs and poetry and things that they mused on under the stars while they were out with the sheep. And no doubt he had something similar to the 23rd Psalm that David wrote. And it brings us great peace and hope in times of distress. And you know it. I mean, it starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Can you just paint that in your mind? Green pastures and a quiet little bubbling brook. so peaceful, so pleasant. But wait a minute, what happened here? Verse 4, we turned a corner somewhere. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, did we just go to a cemetery? There's green grass and bubbling brooks in the cemetery. They usually have a water feature. Being in the presence of the Lord means that even when we go through those dark times, even when we're facing death, we don't have to fear, he says, for you are with me. He's right there with us. His rod and his staff are comforting us in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the chaos, in the presence of our enemies. He's preparing a table. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may think it's a nice poem, but not real practical help in a really dire situation. What can it do for you after all? It's not going to fix the flat. It's not going to make up for you being late because of traffic with your boss. Let me tell you a true story, and I think I have to close with this one so I don't get in trouble like I did last service. I heard this story from a worship pastor named Bob Fitzpatrick. Probably some of you are familiar with him. He's pretty well known, but he was talking about a friend of his who was also a worship leader for a small conservative church, and his friend would lead worship on Sunday, and then come Monday, he would start praying about the songs that the Lord wanted him to do the next week for the service. And everything was going pretty well until one Monday morning he got up and he was praying before the Lord, Father God, I want to worship you. I want to praise you. Tell me what songs you want me to lead your congregation before your throne with. And the first song that came to his mind was Jesus Loves Me. And he got a sour face and his muscles all tightened up. And he said, Lord, that's a kid's song. They sing that in Sunday school every Sunday. I don't like that song. There's got to be another song I can bring before your people. And so the Lord relented. He said, okay. Next song came to his mind was, I Come to the Garden Alone. Oh my goodness, he just about had a fit. He's like, Lord, that song is oversung. It's an oldest hymn we know, and they sing it at every funeral. Why do I have to sing that at your church? There's got to be something else. And he argued with the Lord throughout the week and eventually told God no. He put together a different set of songs. And that Sunday came, and he led the worship, and the worship was sweet, and folks joined in, and everything seemed to be okay until the next day. When again he bowed before the Lord and he said, God, what would you have me sing for you next week? And again those two songs came up, and again he rebelled and he just got stern and he said, Lord, I'm not doing those songs. I told you, I don't like those songs. You can't make me do them. And so he picked some other songs, and the next Sunday he did those other songs and the worship was fine. People joined in. Everything was good until the next day when he prayed again. How many of you know after 3 weeks of arguing with the Lord, you get a little worn out? Nobody? Just me? Okay. It's tiring, I'm telling you. So he relented. He said, okay, you know I don't like those songs. I can't see anything good coming from it, but you want them? I'm going to do them. So that Sunday, he got up to lead the worship. And he starts off with, Jesus loves. And all of a sudden, an interruption, a big commotion in the front pew of the church, this little conservative church. A man dressed in a flannel suit jumps up and he says, yes, it's for me, it's for me. And he starts singing, you can imagine the worst Jerry Lewis voice ever. Jesus loves me, this I know. Sorry, did that hurt your ears? I'm sorry. I get a little caught up in the story. The worship leader he's appalled. He's afraid for his life. He gets through the chorus and he just ends the song abruptly. He doesn't even finish with the verses or anything. And he's just beside himself. And he's like, Lord, I don't know what happened, but he's just, okay, I'm going to Let's go to the next song and we'll redeem it. And he starts singing, I come to the garden alone. And again, the guy this time even more exuberant. He jumps up on the chair in this little conservative church. The people are just like, what's going on? And he's like, yes, this is for me. It's for me. And he starts singing loud and obnoxious and disruptive. And the worship leader's beside himself. He can't wait to get through the chorus. And again, he ends the song and he just looks at the pastor and says, you're up. And he walks off the stage. Well, one of the ladies of the church meet him off stage, and she said, you're probably wondering what's going on there and would like a little explanation. He said, there's an explanation? And she said, yes, let me come sit back here and I'll tell you what happened. Well, as the Lord would have it, this gentleman spent most of his life agoraphobic. And he was locked in his room. He couldn't come out of his bedroom of his house with his parents for, I think, 15, 20 years. Both of his parents passed away and he had to move to a care home. And he spent another 10, 15 years in the care home. Again, locked in his room. But when he moved to the care home, he was assigned a caretaker, somebody that could come and check on him and counsel him. When he first started going, the door was locked. He'd whisper through the door. He didn't know if anybody was listening. He'd leave a little card in the door and say, I'll come back and see you next week. After some time, the door would be open, just a crack, and he'd talk through the crack. And eventually, he opened the door and invited him in. And after months and months of working with him, he started to come out of the room. And he'd go walk in the hall, go back in the room. He'd come out. He'd go to the TV room where just a few people, and he'd watch a program and then go back to his room. Eventually, he got to the cafeteria, loaded with all the people, and was able to eat with them in the cafeteria. One day, he decided he's going to go out of the building, and they go out into the courtyard. Whoa, great story. And eventually, they were talking about going off of the property, going somewhere else, just anywhere. And he says, well, I've never been anywhere. Where would I go? And the young man said, well, I go to a little church over here. It's a conservative church. He said, I've never been to church. What do they do there? He says, well, we talk about Jesus and we sing songs to God. And he says, well, I've never sung any songs. What would I do? And he says, well, I'll teach you a couple songs I know. That was his first day in church. Those were the only two songs he knew. And by God's providence, he knew how long it would take to get that stubborn worship leader to relent and do those songs that he didn't like. And he brought that man there that day to fulfill his eternal purpose in his life. You know, there's a brother in our church, and I won't tell you his name because it would embarrass him, but just a few years ago, this was his story. And he was agoraphobic. He was locked in his room, and he started listening through K-Light to the Word of God. He started listening to our services here at Calvary Honolulu. Started getting this desire to come and be a part of this church that he was hearing so much of. Eventually, he got out. Had somebody drive him down. First time, he didn't make it in. Came and he left. Never came in for the service. After a couple times, he came in and he started worshiping, started fellowshipping. He came up and we prayed together. I remember the day he called me from Walmart. He was so excited. He'd never been in a place so crowded and had peace about it. He wasn't afraid. Now he goes down to Waikiki and he preaches the gospel in the street corners. He's played a song or two for you. He loves the Lord. Still struggles from time to time as, you know, God just continues to minister to him in the area of confidence and not to be afraid. That's what the providence of God is all about. And it's for you. And it's for me, and it's for those that we come in contact with. There's so much more that God wants to do in your life. Remember the deal about sitting in a different chair next week? If you want to, try God out. The next time you get a flat tire, look around and see who you can minister to. I've had some great opportunities riding in tow trucks. You know those tow truck drivers? They have problems just like us. Problems with their health, problems with their marriages, with their kids. What a great opportunity to minister. Or every once in a while, leave the car at home, jump on the bus, just see who you'll meet, what opportunity you'll have to share the gospel or encourage somebody. And I know it's hard, but you know, if you're sick, you end up in the hospital or at the doctor's office, look for the opportunity to share the love of Jesus with somebody, to say thank you to the nurses and the doctors that spend so much time there dealing with tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, to offer to pray for them. Recognize and celebrate the providence of God in your life. Let's be salt and light to the world, shall we? Amen. That's not exactly how I intended to end it this morning. I actually have another 7 pages of notes, and I was afraid I'd get done early and be standing here twiddling my thumbs. But we are going to continue to worship the Lord as ask the ushers as they're panicking, "Who he's done?" All of a sudden, as they come forward and we bring our tithes and our offerings, our gifts of love to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for your providence in our lives. God, forgive me when I haven't recognized it and I've complained. I've allowed the devil to suck me into issues of life, my health, my convenience, my comfort. Lord, take us out of that comfort zone. Let us do something amazing for you. It doesn't have to be as a king or a Pharaoh's right hand or as a queen, God, just as simple people worshiping an awesome God. Lord, take these simple gifts that we give you. Lord, thank you for your blessing in our life. We bring our tithes and our offerings to your storehouse, and we ask you to honor them and bless them. Use them for your service, God, for your enlarging of your kingdom here in the islands of Hawaii to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.